Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we know that we can only come to you in the shadow of that wonderful cross. I pray that as we spend time in your word together this morning, that you would draw us close to you, point us toward Jesus. Lord, we know that at the cross, you won a huge victory. You invite us into that victory. And I pray that we would learn what it means to walk in the victory that we have in Jesus. Lord, open our eyes to things we may never have seen or noticed before as we look into your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, just a little, disclaimer this morning. I am recovering from illness, so if I sound a little nasally, that's why. I won't shake any of your hands or hug you. It's not because I don't like you or I'm unfriendly. I'll give you, I'll wave at you, but that'll be about it. I am at that phase. I feel better. I feel fine in myself, but there's still that congestion. And every time I open my mouth, it seems like every drop of moisture in my body goes out. And so I'll probably be guzzling quite a bit from this. We are doing Lessons Along the Way, which is working our way through the book of Numbers. We're kind of following the trajectory of the Old Testament, and it's going to take a number of years to do this. We are not grinding through it in one fell swoop, but we are each year picking a section. We've gone through Genesis, we've gone through Exodus, we did Leviticus very briefly, and we're now doing Numbers. We called Exodus Lessons Along the Way, the journey. Numbers, you almost feel like you could title, Are We There Yet? That's kind of the feel that's there. Are we there yet? Okay, Lord, we've been in the wilderness for a year, but are we there yet? So we're going to pick up today in chapter 10. Blake took us through 10 or 9.5 chapters last week. But before we do that, let's review the trajectory of all that we've been talking about here. So the history of Israel, in a sense, God's chosen people, starts in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. Abraham is called out, he's identified, he's told he is going to be the father of a great nation, more people than he could ever number. The history of Israel continues, and we've got the main characters. You've got Abraham, you've got Isaac, and then Isaac has the twins, Jacob and Esau. Then you see the story of Joseph, and when that happens, the whole clan ends up in... All right, good. You guys are good at observing the slides here. They end up in Egypt, and that's really where the action picks up for us here. The book of Exodus, which we covered last year, is hugely significant because it tells why the Israelites left Egypt. They left Egypt because what was happening to them? They were slaves, okay? They were beaten up. They were roughed up. They were treated worse than second-class citizens. And the cry in the first part of Exodus is, Lord, how long? When are you going to send a deliverer? Are you ever going to get us out of this mess? Really, come on, you're our God and you can't do this? What's going on here? And then God sends a deliverer who was probably one of the least likely candidates you'd think of. Moses was washed up royalty, if you will. He had grown up in Pharaoh's household. He had committed a crime. He then spent 40 years in the backside of the desert. Yet God plucked him out of obscurity and says, I have a job for you. Now, just a personal aside, I love the narrative, the history side of Scripture because I see so many applications to our lives. Maybe you feel like, man, Lord, what's going on here? How come you didn't seem like you're moving? And, if we don't get the things we're praying for in 40 hours, we're mad at God. But just think of Moses, 40 years, and he is probably thinking, I am going to die in obscurity. What happened? I was royalty, and now I'm stuck here in the wilderness with a few goats, and that's it. But God had other plans. In Exodus, God takes the Israelites out of Egypt. And at first you think, this is great. Okay, they're out of Egypt, they're saved, but it's kind of like, whoa, there's 40 more years you got to deal with here. So Exodus is a story of the first year after they left Egypt. It includes time in Egypt, and then it's up to the first year. And a lot of very important things happen, and you need to remember these milestones because they'll help you to be able to think through the big picture of Scripture. In Exodus, at Mount Sinai, the second half of the book, some very important things happen. God gives the people the law, what we call the Ten Commandments. Moses went up on the mountain. God said, I am so holy that you cannot see my face, but I will tell you what I'm like. And in a sense, God says some things about his character, but the Ten Commandments basically are God's character in legal form, if you think about it. So also, this is how my people are to live. And it didn't take you long when you read through the Ten Commandments and you go, whoa, I'm in trouble. I can't live up to any of this. And that's where the rest of the story continues with God providing a Savior. God gave his people the law, and then God also gave them the plans for the tabernacle. And I think, unfortunately, a lot of people can get wrapped around the axle about the details of the tabernacle. And there's a lot of speculation on what certain tassels meant or certain bells and whistles on the priest's uniform. And there is benefit to studying that. But don't forget the obvious thing that glares at you. God wants to be with his people. He not only wants to be with his people, he wants to be right in the center of their camp, just like he wants to be in the center of our lives. That is the heart of our God. And so take that big lesson away from the tabernacle. So they camped at Sinai for a few years, and the tabernacle looked something like this. When we think of tabernacle, we think, oh, it must have been this huge, really super impressive place. But when you think about it, it was a goatskin tent in the middle of the desert. The important thing about it was not the tabernacle itself, but that God wanted to be right in the center of his people. That is our God. Never forget that. We then did a quick overview of Leviticus, which is the next book, and most of Leviticus takes place, it's teachings that take place in this time of Sinai. And instead of walking through it chapter by chapter, because it's really not a story, it's a collection of rules and regulations, amongst other things, we did a three-part series on glimpses of the gift to come in December and how Leviticus points us to the Savior that God was going to send later on down the road. We talked about the whole idea of sacrifice, of priest, and the religious festivals, how they point us to Jesus. And so we've camped out now for about 7 or 8 minutes on this. The Israelites have spent about a year. And they're kind of thinking, you know, we're in the middle of the desert. I thought we were getting out of Egypt to go to the promised land. Numbers then will take us years 2 to 40 in the wilderness. Numbers will take us right up to the edge of the promised land. They won't get into the promised land because they're going to stop there. That's when Deuteronomy is delivered. Deuteronomy is a series of sermons. I believe there's 7 of them that are collected to kind of remind people of all that God has done. Then the book of Joshua, that's when they go across into the promised land. Blake last week described the first 10 chapters as suburban Christianity, in which God's people try moving away from him to a place of comfort on the outside of the camp, because God's holiness would have had quite an impact on anyone there if you were living near the tabernacle. But you see, it didn't end well for those who went on the outside of the camp. They wanted to move away from God. But God says, okay, it's time to move on now. Chapter 10 is all about the Israelites moving out from where they were. Now, the journey they wished would look like this. We're on the way to the promised land, but it was anything but this. What you will notice in the rest of chapter 10, and I'm not going to read through all of it right now, but in the rest of chapter 10, the Israelites pick up and they move clan by clan in accordance with the cloud. Do you remember that God said, guys, my presence is going to be pictured to you. It will be a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When the cloud picked up to move, that's when you move. So the cloud picks up to move. They set out. Now, bear in mind, there were 600,000 fighting men in the census. That means we're probably talking a crowd of about 2 million people altogether. I mean, 600,000 is big enough in and of itself. But That was just the fighting men. So probably over 2 million people. That's just overwhelming when you think of the magnitude of what was going on. God is a God of order. He does things in an orderly fashion. And so the rest of chapter 10 is all about how they pick up, pack up, and move on. But then there's a verse I do want to draw your attention to, and that's in verse 29. And it may seem like something obscure, but it's something you ought to be aware of. It says this, chapter 10, verse 29. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We're setting out of the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us and we'll do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." Now, this verse seems innocuous, but I guarantee you, you may have seen it if you took a college course in a secular school. If you have kids in college or kids who are going to be in college, they will probably encounter this verse. And here's what a professor will tell them. Hey, you need to understand there's no way Moses wrote all the books of the Pentateuch, because in Exodus, Moses' father-in-law is Jethro, and here he's Reuel. Someone else did it. That's a mistake in the Bible. It's a very common thing that you will see in Bible teaching circles. And a lot of Christians, when faced with that, go, "Uh-oh, what do I do? Is that something different? Is that a contradiction in the Bible? Or is this theory true that different people wrote the Pentateuch and is really not Moses, as the church has held to throughout the centuries?" There's a very easy explanation. And the only reason I bring this up is I wouldn't want any of you or your children to get tripped up like this when someone with a PhD behind his name says, "See, the Bible's really not true. It's full of mistakes." Very common in that day and age that people would have multiple references for themselves. And I've checked multiple sources on this, but a very plausible translation or a very plausible way of explaining this is Moses asked his brother-in-law, Hobab, to accompany them to the promised land. His father-in-law, Jethro, or Reuel, had given him good advice on organizational leadership. And that would be perfectly legitimate. So if any of you all have ever been tripped up on this, I'd be glad to point you to some references. But I just hate seeing Christians get caught up in things that you don't need to get caught up in. There's no contradiction. You have nothing to worry about. Scripture is true. It is inerrant. Chapter 10 ends like this. If you can look ahead in your Bibles to verse 35. Chapter 10 ends on a very confident note. That's the important thing to remember. "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel.'" There's a sense of confidence, of hope here. God, you're going with us. That's very significant, because chapter 10 ends on a really high note. Chapter 11 brings us down to the reality of our sinful hearts. So continue along in chapter 11, and this is what I like the way Blake referred to it. This is the quail controversy in Scripture. This is when we say, wait a minute, whoa, 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 we've got to take matters into our own hands. Okay, yeah, I know God got us this far, but I'm sure he's going to mess up the rest of the way, so I better take care of things myself. Listen to what it says in chapter 11. And this is the image you have in mind. People are very angry. They are very upset. And you think, what can you possibly be upset? You have the God of the universe living in your camp. He has come to visit you. He has said, "I will take care of you," yet you're still upset. I mean, those people back then, I don't know what they were thinking. I would never do anything like that, right? I think there's a little bit, or there's probably a lot of us in these people as they're going through the desert. So pay attention to what is going on, because I think it's very relevant to us and what we are like. Verses 1 to 6. "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about the misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." Again, it's the outside of the camp. It's those who had tried to move away from God's presence. They were the ones that received this punishment. "Then the people cried to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Manna, manna, manna. This stinks. Now, I don't know about you, but when I reminisce about the past, cucumbers don't come to mind. I don't think, oh man, those are the best. You know, remember when we were on vacation last year? Those cucumbers were just awesome. That is how bad off they were that all they could think of to say about their days in Egypt, which made it sound so good, were the cucumbers and the melons. Now, I've had good melons before, but again, I've never defined a vacation or a good time by, man, that was the best watermelon I've ever had. We're going to come back to this as we think about complaining. But you see, the people are upset with God. It's like, what? God, come on. You've let us. We had the most incredible cucumbers while we were in Egypt. No mention of the fact that we were slaves. We were beaten up. We had a miserable existence. But the cucumbers were great. Keep that in mind as we go along here. The complaints were gloomy and pessimistic in comparison to what we finished chapter 10 with Moses on that confident, his battle cry as they're going along. Now, if you have, most Bible translations say this about the manna. Verse 7, now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. Any of you all know what bdellium is? What's that? Very good, thank you, okay. I thought, man, you're pretty smart if you know that it's a gum resin. What you need, many of the newer translations will say it looks like a yellowish gummy resin. So your existence, if you were in the desert back in the wilderness time, was every morning you'd wake up and there'd be like yellow gummy stuff on the ground, which apparently didn't taste all that bad, but I guess they got bored with it and you would harvest it. Interestingly, about God's provision here is that God gives you what you need when you need it. Our natural tendency is to want to hoard things. But with manna, you recall back in Exodus when God said, okay, I'm going to provide for your needs. He paraphrased, I'll give you what you need when you need it. I will give it to you every day. I will give you enough for that day. And on the sixth day, I'll give you enough for 2 days so you don't have to pick it on the Sabbath. God gives us what we need. Remember that. So often, we panic about the future. I won't have enough money to do whatever. And God said, I just haven't given it to you yet. Will you trust me for tomorrow? God provides when we need it. God was angry. He sent this purifying fire, again, around the outskirts of the camp where the complainers were. But then this complaining gets contagious. You know, the riffraff, the rabble, as it says in verse 4, I believe, are complaining about all that's going on. And then Moses decides to jump in on the action. And you kind of have to have a sense of humor as you read the way Moses said this. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. That's a pretty gutsy thing when God is angry and for Moses to say, hey, I'm pretty displeased about this. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? Now, something that jumps out to me here is that Moses didn't seem too concerned about the people who are being dealt with. He's focused on his problems. Lord, why did you give me these people? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, hey, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep before me and they say, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to carry all these people alone. The burden's too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight that I may not see my wretchedness. Moses is really down right here. Lord, I'm at wit's end. Look, why don't you just kill me? I don't want to lead this group of grumbling people. This is not fun. So Moses jumps in on the complaining. What you see later in this chapter is God says, all right, Moses, I want you to bring 72 other men to the tent of meeting, to the tabernacle, and I will give them a portion of my spirit that I've given you so that they can help you lead. Moses, you don't have to do this alone. And many in leadership, whether it's secular world, whether it's church world, carry an unnecessary burden. God never intended leaders to carry it all by themselves. You see that throughout Scripture, plurality of leadership. And so God gave a portion of his spirit to 72 men, and that's in chapter 11, verses 16, 17, and then 24 and 25. But in between, when he gives his spirit to those people to help out, God says, all right, you tired of manna? You want some meat? I'll give you some meat. You want this? I'm going to give it to you. But before we get to that, I want to talk about, hold on, wait. We're good. All right. What happens here is that in the quail controversy kicks in. And God says, you want meat? I'm going to give you meat. And he says this, verse 18, say to the people, purify yourselves, for tomorrow you will have meat to eat. You were whining, and the Lord heard you when you cried, oh, for some meat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat. Whoops, hold on. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will have to eat it. And it won't be just for a day or two, or for 5, or 10, or even 20. Now, at first glance, when I hear that, I'm thinking like steak feast for a number of days. Sure, I'm down with that. But after 5 or 6 days, it becomes too much. You will eat it for a whole month until you gag and are sick of it, for you have rejected the Lord who is here among you. Again, God in the center of his people. And you've whined to him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? I mean, who would have thought just 1 year after this miraculous exodus from Egypt, where God shows himself strong with the plagues, in this year, God parted the Red Sea. And I know many of us are thinking, look, if I ever saw God do something like that, I would never complain again. What is wrong with these people complaining just a couple months after that? We're just like these people, okay? Why did we ever leave Egypt? Who would have ever thought that about 14 months after they left Egypt, they not only would say this, but they would be so upset with God? But Moses responded to the Lord, there are 600,000 foot soldiers here with me, and yet you say, I will give them meat for a whole month? Even if we butchered all our flocks and herds, that would that satisfy them? Even if we caught all the fish in the sea, would that be enough? Then the Lord said to Moses, has my arm lost its power? Now you will see whether or not my word comes true. And God's word more than comes true. God gives his people quail. It says a wind came over from the sea and it brought in clouds of quail. You ever seen, what do they call that? It's a murmurant or something like that when you get a whole bunch of swallows and it looks like a cloud of birds. Anyway, that's pretty much what you saw with these quail. And it says there was a covering roughly 3 feet thick of quail. Now put this in modern day terms. We live in an age where very few of us kill it and grill it, okay? We go to the store and buy our meat, okay? So can you imagine walking around in your neighborhood and you're kind of having to plow your way through packs of ground beef and chicken and all that? That is what it was like for these people. God said, you want quail? I'll give you quail. And we're going to come back to this. There's a very important lesson. But before we look at the lesson God is teaching them, we got to look to why were they in this place? I want to talk about the anatomy of a complaint, because we can complain a lot. It's our natural tendency. Why do you think it is that we complain? Or maybe you don't, but why do other people complain? We're self-centered, okay? It's all about us. We like comfort, yes. Yeah, reality didn't meet our expectations. Disappointment. Why else? What else causes us to complain? Yeah. It's like, Lord, why did you do it this way with me? I want it that way. Comparison is always big in complaining. You can always find someone else who has things better than you. Yeah, we think we're smarter than God. That's very brave of you to say that in church, but that's one of those whispers of a defeated heart. We think we know better than God. Okay, we're probably all experts in complaining when you think about it. I know I'm very good at it, and I'm embarrassed to say that. So when you look at this story, this history that we see in Numbers and the complaining, because there is a ton of complaining in these three chapters. And again, to set the stage, why on earth would these people be complaining? They, you know, in about 14 months, they've seen their God do plagues to destroy the most powerful country on the earth. The most powerful leader on the earth finally says, go, just get out of here. And the excitement they all would have had is they say, okay, we're on the way to the promised land. And then all of a sudden it turns bad because Pharaoh and his armies are coming at him with their best chariots. And we've got our backs up against the sea. We're toast. God says, I got it. He spreads the Red Sea. Israelites go through. Pharaoh's army drowns. Major miracle. That would be enough to set me for the rest of my life without complaining against God. Probably within a month or so after that Red Sea crossing, God says, folks, I care about you so much that I am going to set my tabernacle, the place where I live, right in the middle of your camp. I'm the God of the universe. You are my people, yet I want to live with right in your midst. Awesome. God, you couldn't do more for me. Then about a month or so after that, this. Think of the parallels that we have. We sung the wonderful cross. What more can God do for us? He left perfect heaven, walked this earth, died on the cross for us, rose again, and says, I'll give you everything at the end. And yet we can still fuss and complain in this life. So let's look at the anatomy of a complaint based on this. Complaining often starts with rose-colored glasses. Rose-colored glasses towards the past and rose-colored glasses towards other people. Remember, again, I just think God has a sense of humor when he puts in Numbers that the people were screaming and hollering, saying, man, the cucumbers in Egypt, they were awesome. What? What are you thinking? Yet so often, we can have selective memory of our past. And there might be cucumbers that we remember, but everything else was Brussels sprouts around us, okay? So we have rose-colored glasses towards the past. We have rose-colored glasses towards other people. You know, Facebook envy. Everyone else on Facebook has a better life than you. Fact. And the reason is because they only post the highlights, okay? And so we have these rose-colored glasses. Lord, the past was much better than the present. Or, Lord, how come everyone else seems to be doing great or their kids are doing great and I just am the only one stuck with a normal, mundane existence? Then FOMO kicks in. FOMO is the fear of missing out. Oh, Lord, we're missing out on what would be awesome because we're kind of stuck in this mundane existence. Lord, we're stuck eating this manna when we could have more quail than we know what to do with. That's FOMO kicking in right there. And then what we tend to do is, just as Greg said, we think that we're smarter than God. We complain and we blame God. And we may not, in church world, we may be smart enough not to complain to other people about God because that didn't look good to us. But very often, that's something that we hide in our hearts. God, how could you let this happen to me? God, if you really cared and if you were really that powerful, why am I going through this? And I say that respectfully because we do endure pain in this world. We do endure suffering. But we have a choice. We have a choice. We can say, Lord, I'm mad at you and I don't like what's going on, and Lord, you blew it. Or we can say, Lord, yeah, I am angry. Lord, I don't understand it, yet I will choose to trust you. And God also does give us things in our past. When you really stop and think about it, we can probably all look back and we can see a Red Sea in our lives, or a time where God freed us from something else. But we forget that when we're in complaining mode. So we remember the good things that the Lord does. But then as we blame God, the spirit of complaining loves to be contagious. I mean, just think of going on a long drive for vacation. You're done when the first kid says, "Are we there yet?" Because then all of a sudden it ripples through the whole carload. "He touched me. I'm hungry. I want to listen to that music." You know, and it just, complaining is contagious. It just goes on and on and on. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you're still on your street then. That's right. But God records this history so that we can see us in it and we can see how he acts. That's the anatomy of a complaint. Rose-colored glasses. You'll compare against the past and you'll compare against other people. Fear of missing out kicks in. Lord, you didn't give me your best. You blame God for it, in private or in public. But then you make darn sure that other people around you catch the virus. Complaining loves company. Now we're told in Scripture in Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, not to do anything with complaining. Complaining is ungodly. Complaining is the antithesis of a Christian perspective on life. 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, God's will is that you rejoice always, that you pray without ceasing, and you give thanks in all circumstances. Nowhere will you see complaining. And you know, when God gave us that scripture, he's very aware that we live in a broken and a sinful world. He says, this is my will for you. See, God, though, I don't think gives us this command just to be mean to us or anything like that. He says, if you really knew how great I am, if you really trusted me, you'd see that you have all that you need, regardless of what you're going through. It's my will that you rejoice always, that you pray without ceasing, and that you give thanks in all circumstances. When you recognize that the God we worship is the one who has saved us, who split the Red Sea, who wants to be right in the middle of his people, how can you not rejoice in that, no matter what else is happening? How can you not pray without ceasing? Because you say, if my God is this powerful, I'm going to call on him. And how can you not give thanks when you recognize that God is at work? And we have the benefit of hindsight right here. I will grant you, it was 40 years in the desert, but they made it to the promised land. And we're going to trace this theme as we go through the book of Numbers. The story kind of continues then. We've just taken a little break to look at complaining. God has given 72 other men a portion of his spirit to help Moses leading. But then all of a sudden, a couple guys start coloring out the lines, a guy named Medad and Eldad. And Medad and Eldad weren't with the rest of these guys. They were prophesying in the middle of the camp. Now, Joshua, the same one who led them into the promised land, Joshua was a young buck at the time. He was Moses' aide-de-camp. He was Moses' little deputy. And little deputy is the wrong way to put it. I mean, he was probably a pretty impressive dude. But he was a young guy, hadn't been tempered yet by life. And so he says to Moses, and you can read this at the end of chapter 11. He says to Moses, hey, we got to get these guys right here. They're prophesying. They're not doing it the way that you told them to do it. And I love Moses' response in this, and it is found, verse 29. But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." End of story. See, Moses, we're told earlier, was a very meek man. He had strength and he had it under control. He was the leader, but he didn't need to flaunt it. And Joshua runs after him and he's saying, hey, boss, come on, you can do something. Maybe you could call fire down on these guys. Moses didn't have any of that. He said, look, if they're bringing honor to God, so be it. It reminds me of an encounter that Jesus' disciples had in Luke chapter 9. You can look it up later, Luke 9, verses 49 and 50. And the disciples come to Jesus in a tizzy, and they're saying, hey, master, look, those guys over there, they're casting out demons too in your name. Do something about it. And Jesus tells them, look, if they're not against us, they're with us. There's a lesson we can learn from this on unity in the essentials. I love Moses' spirit of saying, as long as God is honored, doesn't matter where I fit in the hierarchy. As long as God is honored, I don't need the attention. That's what matters. Great example of leadership right there. God buries the Israelites after this in 3 feet of quail, as we've talked about earlier. Again, just imagine walking through your neighborhood with so much steak that you're having to push it out of the way just to walk around. That is what the Israelites experienced. But there's a huge lesson for us in this, and it ties in with complaining, and it ties in with this spirit of being discontent, not content with what God is giving us, always wanting more or always wanting something else. This theme is picked up on a lot in the Psalms. And we're going to go to Psalm 106, where we get some more insight to this. And I'll read some of it, and then I'll put up the verse which is directly speaking to the situation. Psalm 78 also addresses this. I'd encourage you, as Christians, cycle through the Psalms regularly, particularly the middle section of the Psalms. A lot of it is commentary on these Old Testament stories. It'll give you additional insight to them. Psalm 106, I'm going to start in verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, didn't consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and so he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise. Exodus 15, right after being led over the Red Sea, they have a spontaneous praise and worship night, and they sing the song of victory. Verse 13, but they soon forgot his works. And, in this psalm, you see that phrase, they soon forgot his works. God knows what we're like. We get stuck in the present in all the wrong senses. We're to remember the things that God has done. So we can say, God, I saw how you delivered back then. I'm living by faith. I have no idea how you're going to deliver me from this situation. But based on your track record, I'm trusting you now. That's the mindset we need to have. They forgot. They soon forgot his works, verse 13, but they didn't wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to test in the desert. And he gave them what they asked for, but he sent a wasting disease among them. I like the way some of the older translations put it of, he gave them leanness of soul. He gave them what they asked for, but they ended up realizing what they asked for was not what they really wanted. It was not what they needed. And we need to learn from this that we may think we know what's best for our lives, but we don't. Yeah. You might think you need quail. You might think you need steak. But God says, look, I got you. And I'm going to provide the manna. And it's going to be what you need. And it will be delivered to you right on time, when you need it. That quail sounds awfully good. Kind of reminds me of that cucumber that I had hankering for back in Egypt. God provides what we need when we need it. But there are times when God will give us what we ask for just so we can learn the hard way that it's not what we really wanted. And the tragedy when that happens is we may get a physical or material desire that we said, God, I have to have this. But spiritually, we wander away from the Lord. And I think that's a real danger for us here in wealthy Northern Virginia. We can want what our neighbors have. We can think, oh, if only I have this, and maybe you'll get it. But then you're distracted by it, and it becomes the quail. God will give you what you need. You don't need to look at other people to say, I've got to have what they have. In a bigger picture, in Romans chapter 1, which I think is probably the most informative chapter of the Bible on what is going on in the world around us. In chapter 1, verse 24, God says, he gave them over to their lusts. One way that God's wrath is meted out on the world is when he gives people what they really ask for. And you're seeing it in our culture. We want to be able to do this. We want to be able to do that. And it leads to the destruction of a whole culture. Chapter 12. Just when you thought you were done with hearing about complaining, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' sister and brother, decide they got to get in on the action too. It's like everyone else has been able to complain. Moses, you were able to complain, so dagnabbit, we're getting in on it too. So they come. But it's very interesting what they do. Verse 12, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Moses was in an interracial marriage. So shame on the white Christians in our country that made a big deal about this 30, 40 years ago, because it's very clear that one of the heroes in Scripture was in an interracial marriage. Moses heard what they were saying, but I think there's a deeper reason they went after Moses' non-Israelite wife. Back in chapter 11, when the people really start complaining, they were led by a group of people called the rabble. Now, that is a word which only appears once or twice in the Old Testament, and there's not an exact translation. But the implication is they're not just regular riffraff, they're foreign riffraff. They were not Israelites. They were people who just kind of tagged along saying, man, their God must be pretty impressive if he could do all this stuff back in Egypt. We'll see what's going on. Then after a year of wandering around in the desert, they said, this is a drag. We're going to lead some complaining. And so they're trying to tie Moses' wife in with the foreigners. She's just one of the riffraff. So they're insulting Moses and his wife. But Moses, again, was meek. He had strength under control. I thought you would have seen the sibling battle to end all sibling battles here. But Moses didn't do that. He goes to God. And he says, God, would you explain what is going on here? And he did. Whoops, hold on. Sorry, I got excited and I lost track. Okay, hear my words. God is speaking to them now. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? This is the ultimate getting called into the principal's office here. God himself defends his leader to two people who should have known better than to rebel. But they did rebel against what was going on. And then this is what Miriam was given some sort of leprosy. She put her hand in her jacket, pulled out, leprosy showed up, and she was horrified. That was, you know, there was no cure for it back in the day. It was a life sentence for someone. You were not allowed to be near anybody. And Moses immediately cries out for his sister on her behalf, saying, Lord, please heal her. And God does. But then God sends her to the outside of the camp to go through a purification ritual. Now, some people say, well, how come Aaron didn't have to go through that as well? I think the implication in this passage is it was really Miriam who was egging Aaron on with a complaining. And so this situation settles down. The complaining kind of stops because God dealt with some of it very harshly, both through the fire and then also through giving them not only what they wanted, but giving them more of it than they thought they wanted. So we're set up next week to see that hope is finally going to seem to happen to these people who have been complaining. We are going to see hope and pessimism and rebellion and reconciliation. A lot of analogies to our lives today. But they are going to get a glimpse of the promised land, and that's where the hope is going to rise. So what I want you to think about today in this passage we looked at is God hates complaining for good reasons. God doesn't hate complaining probably like I do as a dad when kids complain. It just gets me mad. God hates complaining because he knows that we complain because we don't trust him for who he truly is. And God wants us to see him for who he is. If we really lived our lives fully in light of who our God is, the one who is able to put Egypt into submission, the one who was able to wipe out Pharaoh's army and open the Red Sea, yet he's also the one who wants to live in our midst. How awesome is that? And think of the New Testament parallels with it. God says, look, that tabernacle in the middle of the desert, that was just a picture. I'm going to live in you one day. And he does. That's already fulfilled. We have Christ in us. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in us when we turn to Jesus for salvation. That's God in us. That's better than the tabernacle in the middle of the people. And back in the day, that was pretty awesome. And so I think it's important for us to remember all that God has done, not only back in these Old Testament stories, but also right here and now, to know that he has done more for us than we will ever do for him, and for us to see that he truly is enough. We have no grounds to complain. That's the lesson from these chapters in Numbers. I encourage you to read chapters 13 to 16 for next week, and you'll see the story of these people, and you see the way that they're just like us. You see hope, then pessimism, then grumbling and complaining, then reconciliation, and it's like our lives. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would love to read your word, to see how you deal with your people throughout history. But Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see all that you have done on our behalf. Help us never to feel the need to compare the past with the present or to compare ourselves with other people. Lord, let us come to terms with the absolute rock-solid fact that in you we have more than enough. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, thanks. Hopefully I didn't ramble too much. Hopefully I'll be healthy next week.